the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Matthew chapter 5. We're studying the Beatitudes as we go through the Sermon on the Mount. And as I said, as we go through these Beatitudes, I didn't know how long it was going to take. I'd planned to do a couple of Beatitudes this morning, get through a few of them, but then in the study I got through one. And so we're going to look at one Beatitude this morning. And I'm beginning to think that we may be doing that for each of them as we're going through it here. There's so much to glean from these very short sentences that Jesus gave us on this sermon. But each time we're going to read the entire section of the Beatitudes, verses 3 through 12. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Father, we come before you again as we open your word up before us, as we read it, as we hear it, as we think about it. We ask that you would cause your Holy Spirit to instruct us, illuminate the text to us, and to humble us. Or that perhaps we would see ourselves in the text of Scripture, and that we would apply it in such manner. Your word is our hope. It is the only truth we know about you. It is the only thing we can read to understand you. So, Lord God, I pray that you would cause us to understand it, and thus to understand you this morning and to know you better. We pray for these things, and we pray for even more, that you would be glorified through this sermon and the text and our understanding and our listening. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. It would be a grave error for us to think of God's pronouncement of blessing, which he says several times here in this text, as graded or partial. And what I mean is that we possess a portion of God's blessing by keeping a portion of the Beatitudes. Or we could take maybe the buffet approach and pick and choose which attributes are worth the effort. I'll take a little meekness here, some peacemaker there. That pure in heart sounds rather noble, but I haven't the taste for the poor in spirit or this mourning business. And that persecution sounds rather unappealing. So I'll take these parts of the Beatitudes, these blessings, and you can have those blessings. No, that's not the way it works, even though it might sound appealing. The attributes described in the Sermon on the Mount are the normal qualities that they describe Jesus' people. These are normal qualities that describe the people of God. To be a child of the King is to be gradually persisting in these divine qualities expressed by Jesus as he opens up this big sermon. Those blessed by God attempt to live this way through the grace of God alone and expect these promises to be granted someday because God is gracious alone. And so we have to understand this is written for the Christian. This is written for the servant of the King. And this is written for him to apply, for you to apply, for me to apply in very particular and specific ways. Not just in theory, but in really asking the questions, how am I? Am I poor in spirit? How can I be poor in spirit? Oh God, make me have a poverty in my spirit. This is how we are to approach each of these. Thus, when we consider carefully these characteristics of kingdom people, we're arrested, at least I'm arrested, not only with their difficulty, but in actuality, their impossibility. Can I ever truly be poor in spirit? Can I really completely hunger and thirst after righteousness? Is there ever an occasion in my life when I can say I've never ceased to be a peacemaker? You see, even as we are approached with these beautiful blessings and these qualities and these desires that God has upon His people, we're also arrested with the reality that we need Jesus to do it for us. That we are weak. We need God to change our hearts and minds. We need the purging of God Himself. We need the enablement of God's Spirit to do these things. And yet that, the enablement of God and the need for His enablement does not diminish the responsibility that He places upon His people to be obedient in these areas. So understand this morning, this is for you, Christian. This is for me. And yet it is for me to act, to do as I act in faith that Jesus Christ will work in me the good work. It is an understanding of both of those aspects. The great work of God and the responsibility for us to live in obedience to God as He does that great work. I think that it kind of goes this way. See, Jesus is describing the one who is blessed by God. Thus, they possess the kingdom of heaven. And if you possess the kingdom of heaven by virtue of the divine grace of adoption brought about by faith in the gospel, not only will these characteristics gradually make themselves known through you and me, but you will desire more and more to reflect the nature of the King Himself in a more earnest pursuit of these 8 blessed qualities. On another plane, Jesus uses the word blessed and implies the divine joy that is determined upon the servants of the King. That He has determined divine joy upon His subjects. They are blessed. As we said before, these characteristics, these beatitudes found here, are not written to inform someone on how they might become a Christian, but to inform the Christian on what he must become through faith in the person of Jesus Christ, the ruler of the kingdom, and what he will become as he walks in growing obedience to King Jesus, who's prophetically expounding this divine wisdom. The word beatitudo is Latin for blessing. And if you remember from last week's sermon, these 8 blessings or beatitudes are present tense pronouncements upon the children of the King. You are blessed, child of God. You are blessed. They're pronounced on the saints of God. And each beatitude is an expression of divine joy that is expected in the life of one whose heart and mind is set upon God through Jesus Christ. Thus, each beatitude or each blessing has a moral character quality to it. Blessed are the poor in spirit. There's a moral character quality that connects to the blessed child of God. Children of God are poor in spirit. And each beatitude, each blessing also contains within an eternal divine promise. For to them is the kingdom of heaven. Notice these. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed, that's the pronouncement of joy, the child of God, the moral quality. They mourn. The promise, they will be comforted. Blessed, the pronouncement of God, the moral quality. They are meek. The promise, they will inherit the earth. Do you get the pattern here? He does this through each one of them. Same pattern through the whole thing. So that's as we go through these, we're going to notice the moral character quality that God intends upon His children and that He works in His children. And then we're going to notice the promise of God that He then gives His children or grants His children. As we said before, these 8 cannot be separated. It's not that when we go to heaven or when we die, those who mourn will be the ones who receive the comfort, but if you didn't mourn in this life, you won't get any comfort. Remember when we looked at the 7 churches in Revelation, and we looked at those promises to each of the 7 churches, and we recognized it was a promise not to individual churches necessarily, but all 7 of those promises were intended upon the church as it stands. Same thing, all 8 of these blessings are intended upon the Christian. All 8 of these promises the Christian can hold on to. All 8 of these moral qualities ought to be found in Christians. because blessing is upon them by God. And so think of it that way as we consider the outline of each of these, and we're going to go through them. The first beatitude, poverty of spirit, we looked at last week. It's the foremost of the eight spoken by Christ. It's the, as Charles Spurgeon said it, it's the first step in the ladder. And it's so low so we can actually step to it. Simply be nothing. What should you be, Christian? What are you going to do with your life? I mean, that question, isn't that question face young people? I don't know, there's so much in front of me. Our young people think, and teenagers think, and those leaving and going to college and or going into the workforce, and they're thinking, oh man, what am I going to do? What am I going to be? What do you want to be when you grow up? And you know what God would say about that? You know, Jesus, you know what you should be? You should be nothing. You should be poor in spirit. Humble. Impoverished in your spirit. That's what you should be. And that's the first step in the ladder. The first rung is a poor in spirit. In fact, all the rest of the Beatitudes hang upon this one. Because no one is in the kingdom of God. No one is a part of the kingdom of God unless he is poor in spirit in the first place. Because Peter says, God says through Peter that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And we need grace to be in the kingdom of God. So this poverty of spirit is the first, and you can kind of see how the final beatitude flows, because it is the poor in spirit who are often the persecuted. It is the humble who are persecuted. It is the proud who seem to rise above persecution and live above that line. It is those in the kingdom of God, the poor in spirit, that will find themselves being persecuted. In fact, we'll get to this later, but the persecuted, that's the only, and these are all moral qualities. It's the only moral quality that a person has no choice in. And it's just going to happen. Jesus told his disciples that. You can see how he begins with poor in spirit and ends with persecuted. And this creates kind of an outline, because each one of those, the poor in spirit, to them is the kingdom of God. The persecuted, to them is the kingdom of God. He repeats that. And that's the outline of the Beatitudes, the eight here. Of course, 11 and 12 is an exposition of what it means to be persecuted and what he means by that. And so that's a review of our outline. The first four qualities, if you remember from last week, the first four qualities of living expressed in the life of the spiritually blessed are internal by nature. The last four are external by nature, in application. They have an internal component, but they're externally manifested. Well, today, we are going to work through just one of these Beatitudes, the second one, noting clearly those two aspects. The Christian's moral character quality and the Christian's expectation of eternal divine promise. Two parts to each one of these. So let's begin with verse 4. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Very clearly, the character quality that God intends upon his blessed is mourning. The promise that God gives to his blessed is comfort. We said last week how they are so paradoxically appropriate. Right? They fit. If you mourn to be comforted, that fits. That's what mourners want, to be comforted. And this is the promise of God. What does it mean to mourn? What is this? Theologians debate the nature of what he means by blessed are they that mourn. What I mean by they debate it, you say, how could they debate what it means to mourn? I mean, no, what they debate is, what kind of mourning is he talking about here? What kind of grief or sorrow is he talking about? Is he talking about grief over sin? Over just human weakness? Is he talking about mourning over humanity? Is he talking about mourning over the loss, a terrible loss? Like we mourn, we have days of mourning when we have a national loss, the death of a famous person, or as many are mourning deeply today in Nepal and the surrounding regions over that earthquake. I mean, is that what he means by mourning? Blessed are those that just weep over those things, weep over sin, weep over what? Is he talking about a general mourning which includes depression or discouragement or simply grief-stricken? This is the debate. What does he mean here? In other words, is this a spiritual concept or just a general concept of mourning, of grief? It does matter, by the way, because we want to make sure we're always applying God's word in its context. And if this is speaking of spiritual mourning or a mourning over sin, then it probably would not be appropriate, though the truth is appropriate, it probably would not be appropriate to simply quote this sermon at funerals. Do you understand what I'm saying? I mean, if this is talking about a spiritual mourning over sin, the promise is not necessarily just blessed are those who mourn for any reason and they'll be comforted. We wouldn't just use it for any reason if our understanding is accurate. But maybe it is talking about mourning over just in general grief. And that's what we have to understand from the scripture. Now, the reason I'm spending a lot of time in this is, as you may have heard me and other people say this before, it's important to not only know what the scripture says, but to understand how we get to the proper interpretation of scripture. So I actually want to walk you through this morning that question and answering that question from the scripture. It was something that was a struggle for me. Sitting here, okay, how am I going to understand? What kind of mourning is he talking about? What kind of grief is he talking about? And we look at the scripture to try to come to an understanding. That's the most important part about Bible interpretation, my dear brothers and sisters. When we have a question, we don't start with, well, one time I met this person, or, well, I had this experience, well, I like to think of it as, that's not how we start. We start with, well, what does God say? What does the Word say about it? And that's what we're going to do. So look at it. So we have these, we recognize one of the chief rules of interpretation is that no verse or no statement in Scripture is separated from its context. Right? It fits within a certain context. And the broader context of this is the Sermon on the Mount, right? Jesus is preaching a sermon. The more narrow context, we've already said, is what? It's these eight Beatitudes. Now, we've seen pattern already, right? You've seen the structure very carefully. Blessed are they, the poor in spirit. Each one starts with blessed. The first two start with kingdom of God. They end with kingdom of God, right? To them is the kingdom of God. And in the middle, each phrase is the exact same thing. A moral quality and a promise with the future tense. My point being this, you're saying, why are you giving us grammar lessons? My point being this, there is a very clear consistency in what Jesus is saying, right? He's saying the same thing eight times. Same way. Blessed are the blank, for they will blank. Blessed are the blank, for they will blank. And so, principle of interpretation is this. When the scripture is speaking consistently, our interpretation of what it means ought to be consistent. Okay, then the question is, so what is he saying about the other Beatitudes then? Well, notice he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. We looked at this last week. Was he talking about poverty in pocket or poverty in spirit? He's not talking about general poverty, right? He's talking about a character quality of poor in spirit. Notice verse 5, meek. Meekness is not a general quality, it's a spiritual quality. Notice verse 6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst. But you notice what he says? After righteousness. Spiritual, right? Righteousness, not just hunger and thirst after food. General quality. Notice verse 7, blessed are the merciful. That's also, once again, a spiritual thing. Pure in heart. Not just pure, but pure in heart. Spiritual. And peacemaker. And then notice verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted. And he still adds this little addendum, right? For righteousness. You get what's going on here? Each one of these qualities is a spiritual component. It is not a physical thing. It is not an emotional thing. It is a spiritual thing. It's about the spirit. It's about righteousness. It's about holiness. It's about godliness. It's about these kinds of things. To be consistent then, we would have to understand that mourning is blessed are they which mourn for spiritual reason. In spiritual manner. That's the consistent application here. So in reality, it is not the mourning he is talking about. In this context, is not the mourning and grief that strikes at our hearts when we realize we've lost a loved ones. It is not a mourning over bereavement, though that is appropriate mourning and is found in other places in the Scripture. Here he is not talking about mourning over the loss of a loved one, or mourning over the loss of a job, or mourning because I'm depressed because of the struggles of life. He's not talking about a general kind of grief that afflicts all mankind. He's talking about a specific kind of grief that is spiritual in nature and afflicts the Christian. My friends, he is talking about our grief over our sin. He's talking about our grief over our frailty, our sinful frailty. He's talking about our mourning that comes when we recognize indeed that we are poor in spirit before God. John Stott, recognizing the contextual things that we just considered, said this. He said it is plain from the context that those here promised comfort are not primarily those who mourn the loss of a loved one, but those who mourn the loss of their innocence, their righteousness, their self-respect. It is not the sorrow of bereavement to which Christ refers, but the sorrow of repentance. Though it is true that God gives comfort and grace and is gracious toward the bereaved and the depressed, the context of blessed are those who mourn applies directly to the moral quality Christ expected of his followers to mourn over our sinful weakness, to lament our fleshly rebellion, to weep over our arrogant iniquity. Charles Spurgeon, Prince of Preachers, notes that this quality of mourning falls appropriately between the first quality of the blessed, poor in spirit, and the third quality of the blessed, meek. Because no one ever becomes meek unless, and I quote, "First there is a true knowledge of ourselves, poor in spirit, and then a sacred grief arises out of that knowledge." This is talking about, brothers and sisters, our grief when we come before God. The grief that Isaiah experienced when he saw the holiness of God and he said, "Woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the middle of a people of unclean lips." This is the grief and the sorrow that we read about in our Bible study time this morning in the time of Nehemiah. When the people read the law of God and they stand and they weep because they had not been in obedience to God's word. This is the kind of sorrow that Jeremiah writes about in both in his prophetic book after his name, Jeremiah, and the other one he wrote called Lamentations. When he weeps and weeps, he's called the weeping prophet because he weeps over the sins of his people. This is the kind of mourning that Jesus is commending here. Blessed are those who weep and mourn over their sinfulness, over their weakness, over their pride. Now, it is a bit of a paradox, though, isn't it? I mean, the paradox here is found when he says, "Blessed are the mourners," or "Happy are the unhappy." I mean, because the word blessed can mean happy in a certain context. Happy are the unhappy. How does that work? Well, there's one thing that I want to draw to our attention. Jesus had a way of turning human thinking on its head. He would do that constantly through this Sermon on the Mount. I mean, for example, he would say something to the effect of, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom, which was contrary to his thinking that the rich people had it all, therefore they had the favor of God upon them, and he says the exact opposite. And then these other statements he would say, like, actually, if you want to be great, then serve. Because the first will be last, the last will be first. Those will be great, will be small. You know, this constant way of just turning common human fallacious thinking on its head. And he does so with this paradox where he says, blessed or happy are the unhappy. And I think we're going to be able to see this a little better today as we work through this and spend most of our time thinking of this paradox and what this means. And how we can apply it. God's notions exalt humility, which produces a true sense of sorrow over guilt and sin with true transparency. Man's notions exalt false piety, which always wears a plastic smile and urges you that God only wants you to be happy, self-adjusted, and experience the best of life to its fullest. Whereas one of the most famous preachers or wolves that we have in our American context, God wants you to have your best life now. I didn't do that one, if you notice, with the accent like I usually do. To live life to its fullest, to have it all, to smile, and to look and to say, "Look what I have." To show no weakness. To show nothing that might cause others to use it against you in some way. You got to put the smile on. You got to be frowning. And then as soon as you knock on the door, look up and smile and look nice and say, "We'd like to tell you about our church." There's no mourning today in religion. Good and bad religion. There's no true mourning. And the mourning that we find, it's all ritualistic. It's affliction that has no depth of heart and truth in it. And Jesus is turning things on their head because these Pharisees, these scribes, they knew how to go through the affliction mourning. They would go through the feasts of affliction. They would do the Passover feast where they were to eat the bitter herbs and remember the bitterness of Egypt, and they were to eat them. Meanwhile, we'll find out later, they say, quickly, let's, before we eat those bitter herbs and mourn over the Passover feast, let's go make sure we take down the body of this Jesus so we don't be contaminated. Merely surface and external when there was any sense of mourning. They were experts at this. And so Jesus calls out his disciples and he calls them to a different way of living. And he says, no, you are happy when you are unhappy. You are blessed when you mourn, truly mourn. Now the world does not like this paradox, happy are the mourners, because the greatest goal in life today is to feel good. Everything that the world does is intended to validate my feelings. Have you ever heard people use those phrases? Well, you didn't validate me. You got to validate my feelings. You got to validate. We are in a society that is extremely obsessed with offense and faux outrage over everything because their feelings were hurt in some fashion. I thought this region, this is a really weird thing, but it's illustration, I'm kind of weird sometimes. I thought it reached this comical perspective when I was reading a news article this week. I'm not going to share all the details of it. It was weird. But it was about an upcoming a superhero movie. And some of the actors had made disparaging remarks about the fake female superhero. I mean, not a real person, a comic. And this created a backlash firestorm in the media, and people were calling for their public regret and apology because they made fun of a fake comic book character. That was disparaging. It was not very kind remarks, but I thought about it, wow, our world gets outraged over everything and nothing at the same time. And there is this mourning, this outrage, my feelings have been damaged in some way. And so this goes against the world, this paradox good. The paradox of Jesus, good. It's blessed to mourn. It's blessed to be damaged a little bit. And we are so afraid, and parents, we are so afraid of ever damaging our little precious ones. We're so afraid of them ever feeling bad about anything and having any kind of sorrow in their life. But when we do that, we're missing what Jesus says here. Well, blessed are they that mourn. If they don't learn to afflict themselves, their soul over their sin, what will happen when they become adults and they sense no need for affliction over sin and grief over failure? Even the world's concepts of funerals, a time of mourning, could be good in any sense, but they don't get it. Funerals are mourning over the temporary victory of death for the Christian. It's a mourning. It is mourning. It's a mourning that mourns death and rejoices in salvation. But to the world, the whole concept of mourning at a funeral is completely gone. Instead, now, it is all about a party. And everyone says, I don't want my funeral to be dull. I want it to be a party. I want it to be fun. I read an article, and this is, sorry, reading a lot of articles, I guess. I read an article about a practice, National Geographic article, about a practice in Taiwan where in order to bring this levity up in funerals, it's a common practice to hire exotic dancers to dance at the funeral. Our world is obsessed with happiness at any cost and feeling good at any cost, even in the areas that go completely against common sense. Happy are the mourners makes no sense to the world. But sadly, the Christian church also appears to fight the paradox. Happy are the mourners. Perhaps this is partly due to the false piety that many think characterized puritanical in the religion of former days. And maybe there's a reaction today against that, going the other direction. But it really is only a show of sorrow so that people would think one's pious or religious. The fake tears and emotional religionism found its way into the revivalism, American revivalism of the 19th and 20th century. The anxious bent of Charles Finney and those who followed his emotional patterns. A seat up in the front, the anxious bench, if Keats, you didn't know, was a seat up in the front where sinners would come to show, quite obviously for all to see, just the deep sorrow over their sins. And the louder one mourned over their sins, the better it was for their repentance. Now that was fake, that was false. That revivalism that spread across the country proved itself to be absolutely false because it produced no fruit. People were expected to have very public displays of emotion and weeping. And maybe we've reacted today against that with a fear of any kind of public emotion or grief. More recently, the long, drown-out invitations of my past, where preachers and evangelists would call sinners forward and weep and scream which tended to produce external weeping, but no internal sorrow or change. Perhaps as a reaction of this buffoonery and false piety, the church has painted herself plastic, and mourning is thought of as a relic of a past religion, a past age. Today we must have prosperity, good feelings, perfect smiling preachers, and only good positive words. But my friends, the smiles of today are just as dangerous as the fake tears of the past. There is a glibness, there is a flippancy. Preachers are not much more today than bad stand-up comedy acts. And these prosperity charlatans must be unaware. These preachers must be unaware about Jeremiah, who was known as the weeping prophet, or Elijah, who mourned his solitary devotion, or David, when he said that he swims in a pool of his tears all night upon his bed. Perhaps they've not read of Peter, who went out and wept bitterly, having denied the Lord. Or Paul, who wept for the Ephesian church because of the coming wolves from within. Perhaps these peddlers of prosperity and fake smiles know nothing of Jesus Christ Himself, who came as a man of sorrows, weeping over the sins of His people. Neither the false emotionalism brought about by touching anecdotes, mood lighting, having the right lights at the front, emotional music, or screeching preachers, nor the flashy self-help, smiling, always jesting, flippant, glib prosperity, how y'all doing kind of preachers is what Jesus is talking about when He blesses the mourners. No, Christ is talking about those Christians who quietly and internally have been struck deep in their souls with the awfulness of their sin and wickedness, and they have become poor in spirit, and now they grieve over their wretchedness that they behold. My friends, it is a paradox, but it actually is a beautiful paradox. Blessing is attached to the mourning. Before we look at the blessing, and we will look at that, the promise comes, they will be comforted. Before we look at that, though, I want to just kind of make a quick, not very quick, actually, I want to make an application specifically to us. How do we apply this? What do we mourn over? For what should we mourn? How should we be mourners? First, I would say, dear brothers and sisters, mourn for the sin of your own heart. Mourn over the sin of your own heart. Oh, it is so much easier to mourn over the sin of people thousands of miles away and to shake our heads and say, those poor idolaters, than it is for us to look at our own idolatries of our hearts, our own sinfulness, and to mourn over ourselves. Before you can mourn over another, friends, you must mourn over yourself. Psalm 51 records the great sorrow of heart that David the king expressed in his confession of his own wickedness. Psalm 51 verse 3, he says this, I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. You know what he was saying? I can't get it out of my mind. It's right there in front of me. My sin is ever before me. In verse 8, he says this, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. David, looking at himself and his sin, he says, I'm broken to my bones. In verse 12, he says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with your willing spirit. Restore to the joy would indicate he doesn't have the joy. Bring it back. And then verse 17, he sums it all up by saying this, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Brothers and sisters, does our sin or the knowledge of our weakness, does the knowledge of our failure before God, does the knowledge of our wretchedness break us? Or do we pass it off with, nobody's perfect? Does it break us? Are we broken for our sin? No, not do we weep false tears so that somebody will see that we're broken. Because God sees the heart. Are we broken over our sin? Some might say, well, I need God to break me over my sin, and I'm waiting for Him to do that. And I would encourage you, stop waiting for Him to do it. The Bible never tells us to wait for God to be broken over our sin. The Bible tells us to break your heart over your sin. Call upon Him. Men are good at false humility and false sorrow. They're good at it. But godly sorrow always leads toward repentance or turning. My friends, do you mourn over your sin in the quiet of your own heart when no one else mourns or sees your mourning? It is easy to mourn when the consequences are too much to bear. But do you mourn your sin when no one knows your heart? Where is the heart today of David Brainerd, the 18th century missionary to American Indians, who the only reason we would know about David Brainerd, died at 29 years old, never accomplished much in the way, never wrote anything of any significance, never preached in any significant pulpits, lived as a missionary to the American Indians, alone in a hut for all of his adult life. For those 10 years that he was there, he lived alone, saw about 18 converts in his entire life. The only reason we know anything about David Brainerd is that he kept a diary. He kept a journal. And Jonathan Edwards, who he and his daughter cared for him as David Brainerd died, took that diary and published it so we can read the diary of David Brainerd. David Brainerd was a depressed soul. But David Brainerd was not just depressed because of the living in a hut with Indians. He loved that part of it. This is what David Brainerd wrote about why he is depressed. October 18th, 1740, he wrote this: "In my morning devotions, my soul was exceedingly melted and bitterly mourned over my exceeding sinfulness and vileness." Has that ever happened to you in your morning devotions? Some might say, well, no, because I don't read the Bible. Maybe that's why we need to start doing. Read God's Word, and He will bring the mourning over our sin. Mourn for the sin of your own heart. Brothers and sisters, mourn for the sins of others. Mourn for the sins of others. As Jesus was led up Calvary, mourners followed Him. Some think that these were professional mourners, based upon Jesus' response to them, because He turned to them and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." Luke 23:28 is where he wrote, we read that, and he goes on to say that the judgment is coming upon them. But I wonder if we miss the call of Jesus sometimes, that we live such flippant lives like these Jesus is addressing. We do not think of how our actions will affect our children, the next generation, and we don't weep for our children. We don't weep for others. We are commanded as Christians in Romans to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. For the child of God, this would include weeping alongside those of our brothers and sisters who are weeping on account of their own sinfulness. Weeping for others. So often when a brother or a child comes to us with humility, sorrow over their sin, we feel naturally obligated to cheer them up, to diminish their sin, to say, "They're there, you're not that bad." But perhaps we ought to weep with them over their sin. Perhaps that'd be better for them, to weep with them. Psalm 119:136 ought to grip us. It says, "Rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law." Rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. Let me ask you, my dear friends, and I'm guilty as well as I'm sure many of you as well. When you turn on the TV and you watch the news and you see the wickedness and the sin, do you weep or do you get angry? Do you weep over the sin that is so abundant? When you see those who are fallen into disrepair, when they forsake God's law, what does that bring about? What emotion does that stir within you? Do you weep like Jesus did? Or do you obey what Jesus said and says, "Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves and for your children"? Parents, do you weep for your children? I am convinced that one of the reasons the grace of God has allowed me to stand in this pulpit today is because I know from observation, my parents not knowing, I observed. I know that they wept over me. Sometimes in my state of wretchedness, in my young adult years, when I would be running from God and running from them and living a life of disobedience, and I'd come home late at night and I could hear my mother weeping, my father praying over me. Parents, weep for your children. Weep for them every day. Pray for them. Cry for them. Follow the words of Jesus. Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. Rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. Friends, weep for yourself. Weep for others. But weep for the sin of your city. Weep for your culture, your community. Weep for those around you. Ezekiel 9. Turn with me to Ezekiel 9 if you would. I want to bring this passage of Scripture out because it's fascinating. Ezekiel chapter 9. He also said, he cried also in my ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. Okay, read Ezekiel 9, the very first verse, not good news, right? Gather together every executor and avenger in the city. That's usually not good news when God says to bring together the executioners. Okay, bring them together. Six men came from the way of the higher gate. Each one had a slaughter weapon in his hand. You remember we talked about last week a prophet coming, and a prophet would come with either blessing or woe? I think we can see very clearly with Ezekiel, God has got a message of woe. Bring the slaughter weapons. But there was another man you read about. Another man was among them, with clothed with linen, and a writer's inkhorn by his side. And they went in and stood beside the altar. So they go in to say, okay, what do you want us to do? Ezekiel has gathered them together because the Lord has told him to. They've got six men with weapons to execute God's judgment. This is in Israel. And one of them has a pen, like modern day equivalent of a pen, an inkhorn, to be able to make marks with ink. Well, read on what goes on there. The glory of God, the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshing hold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations to be done in the midst thereof. What's he saying here? He says, you with the inkhorn, take that ink, go through the entire city, and you make a mark on everyone who is weeping over the sins of the city. You make a mark on everyone who is crying over Jerusalem and her wickedness and her iniquities. And you can read what happens next. And he said, the rest of you, I want you to go behind him. Spare not. And I want you to put to death everyone who's not marked on their head. Wow, this is harsh. This is the kind of stuff in the Old Testament that some of us don't like to read, including me sometimes. This is difficult. Look at verse 8. And it came to pass while they were slaying them, and I was left, that I fell upon my left in the temple. I fell upon my face and cried and said, ha, Lord God, wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel in the pouring out of thy fury upon Jerusalem? Then said he unto me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great, and the land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the earth. The Lord sees not. And as for me, also mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their head. And behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me. This is a tough passage of Scripture. Who does God spare in his judgment in the city? Those who are mourning over the sin of the city. Mourn for your city, your neighborhood. For the judgment of God is coming. Mourn and weep over Salt Lake City. Mourn and weep over the United States of America. Mourn, weep, cry to God. Will you destroy? Will you save? And this brings to the fourth one, is kind of in the same idea. Mourn for your nation. Matthew 23:37. When Jesus takes his final view of Jerusalem, we have one of the few instances of his public weeping. And he cries desperately, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." Notice this part. "You who kill the prophets and stone the messengers." Their sin. "How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen does her chicks under her wings, but you would not." Jesus mourned over his people. Jerusalem, the people of God. Isaiah mourned not only that he was unclean, but he lived among an unclean nation. We tend to spend a lot of time condemning politicians, progressives, or our social opponents. But do we weep over them? Do you weep over your political adversaries? Do we mourn? Blessed are those who mourn. But you know, there's good news in all of this. The good news is the eternal divine promise. "For they shall be comforted." For they shall be comforted. We would like to imagine that God would fulfill this promise at the first tear that flows, but there is no timetable that is attached to this promise in Matthew 5:4. There is no timetable here. "For they will be comforted." It will happen. When will this happen? When will the comfort take place? When we're mourning over our sin. My friends, there are two aspects of the promise fulfilled. First, there is the present fulfillment, then the future certainty of comfort. The present fulfillment, going back to something we considered earlier today, the errors and the extremes of false sorrow and fake joy. What is it that causes the church to either weep with insincere sentimentality, revivalism, or to laugh with fake happiness and smile hypocrisy, postmodernism? What is it that causes us to err on one of those sides, not to have this true kind of mourning he talks about here? What is wrong that the church struggles to mourn as Jesus meant here? Perhaps it comes from two issues. And I present before you these two issues to consider as to why we struggle to mourn as the Scripture encourages us to do and actually commands us to do. Perhaps it's a wrong understanding of sin and also a deficient understanding of true joy. You see, a clear understanding of sin comes when we see God as He is revealed in the Bible, as He is, holy, perfect, just, righteous, gracious, powerful. But that is not enough yet. We must also see ourselves in light of Him in the opposite, unholy, perverted, deceiving, iniquitous, petty, and weak. But this is also, my friends, where we see true Christian joy begin to take shape. This is where the present fulfillment of "they will be comforted" begins to be seen. For in Christ Jesus, we see the one true God as our substitute. We see His willing desire to be our sinful self, so that we can wear His perfect righteousness. And this is the holy paradox that I spoke of earlier. The way up is down. The way to great joy is to empty oneself before Christ, humbly acknowledging the wicked hearts, but also acknowledging, "Trust Christ alone to be my joy and righteousness." And only then, only when we recognize our depravity and then recognize Christ's sufficiency, will we recognize true joy in God. The joy of the Lord is our strength, not the joy of the sermon, or the joy of the church, or the joy of the raise, or the joy of the children, or the joy of the family. But for the Christian, it is the joy of the Lord that is our strength. It is joy in God alone. And how do we joy in God while mourning at the same time? My friends, the greater you mourn, and I mourn over my sin, the greater I will see the provision of Jesus Christ for my sin. And the great joy that comes to know, that comes when I know, He has set me free. He has cleansed me. He has forgiven me. We know we have a friend in God because of our mourning. In other words, my friends, if you never mourn over your sin, you will never rejoice in the grace of God. John Newton was a positively happy man. Read his works. He is filled with joy and laughter. But it's the good kind of laughter, not banal amusement. What was Newton's secret to Christian joy? All you have to do to know his secret to joy and laughter was to read the first verse of what became his most famous song. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. See, only when we realize our wretchedness do we fully understand the joy of the grace of God. And this is why the way up is down. John never got over his wretchedness, and this drove him into a deeper joy found in the amazing grace of God. Beloved, it is so freeing to embrace my sinfulness in light of God's grace. It is so freeing to say, yeah, I'm not perfect. Praise God, He is. It's freeing to do that. The present fulfillment of promise of comfort is found when Jesus Christ is your daily hope, your love, your joy, your trust, your Lord alone. To realize that our sins, though great, are paid for by Christ's sacrifice is the only thing that brings lasting comfort to the mourner. This comfort comes from someone outside of us. That someone is Jesus Christ alone. My friends, the way to joy, the way to happiness, is not self-realization. It's not surrounding yourself with people who love you. It's not friendships and fellowships. The way to true lasting joy is not through activity and hobbies and traveling the world to see the beautiful sights. The way to true lasting joy in this life is to know the one who has set you free from all sin's power and penalty, and one day the promise that He has set you free from the very presence of sin. This is how to know true joy. You want to be happy? Mourn, because in your mourning you will see Jesus in His beauty, and you will be joyful. There is the present fulfillment of they will be comforted, but there is also a future certainty. Even though Christ is our reward, and even though now as true Christians by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, that He paid for our sins alone, there is real lasting joy as we continually mourn over our sin. But we also, as believers in Christ alone, look for that day when we believe we will be validated, our faith will be validated by what we see finally. We look for the way when in all ways, spiritual, physical, emotional, mental, there will be no more weeping, no more sorrow, but final and complete comfort. And that day is promised in God's holy word. God showed John a vision of the end of all things in the Revelation. After the last battle, the last judgment, the final death, after everything, He showed John a new city, heavenly Jerusalem, coming down like one would, like a bride would come down the aisle for her husband on a wedding day. Beautiful. Perfectly made up. Precious. And God, as that groom, smiles as the bride comes beaming down this new Jerusalem. And suddenly, there is a great shout. It says, God is with men now forever. He is their God, and they are His people. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. This is the future certainty. There is a time coming when children of God will live in the city of God where there will be no more need to mourn over sin, because God is present with us forever. And we look for that day. That is the hope of eternal life. That is why we press on and mourn now, because there is coming a day where there will be no more weeping. As Psalm 30 verse 5 says, weeping endures for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Beloved, we who love God and His Word are in the night of sinful sorrow while yet in this flesh. But one day, the morning of Christ's return will break from the east. He will return physically, bodily, and He will change our fleshly bodies to be like His glorious body. We will be renewed forever in our minds, and joy comes with Him in the clouds. Beloved, mourn now over your sin and rejoice later in God's beautiful city. Let's pray.